listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
God, we thank you. We just thank you for your awareness. You are aware of where we struggle and what we struggle with in the particulars. And God, I just thank you for that. I thank you that you know. I thank you that you understand. I thank you, as Hebrews says, that Jesus, you are able to sympathize with us as our high priest. So, Father, we thank you for your awareness. We thank you for your love that motivated the sending of your Son. Jesus, we're thankful for your sacrifice on the cross for us that gives us a mighty compulsion to preach, regardless of what we are struggling with. The hope of the gospel is a sure foundation, an unshakable foundation, and it would be good to be there. Holy Spirit, thank you for your activity in the church, constantly working through the lives of your people, empowering them, convicting them, gifting them with repentance, and empowering them for ministry. And so I trust that empowerment this morning as we open the Word. So, God, would you do all of these things? It's for your glory and our good. And everybody said, amen. I penned these words on Friday, and this morning they had new particular meaning. But the opening question, the opening line in my notes is, quote unquote, how hard could it be? I wrote it with a particular thought in mind, and this morning it sort of takes on a little bit of new meaning. How hard could it be? Have you ever said that? Have you ever asked that? How hard could it be? What are the circumstances typically surrounding that rhetorical question? I mean, for me, it's usually when I'm about to tear into a project that is likely over my head. Like, right? It's a rhetorical question, so you're not looking for anybody to actually answer it. Like, if I were to say, how hard could it be? And then my wife looks at me and goes, like, super hard? That I'm not looking for an answer. It tends to be a question we ask to sort of psych ourselves up, to bolster confidence, because I'm not sure I can do that, but how hard could it be? You know, I'm gonna drop a transmission. How hard could it be? I'm going to swap out a dishwasher. How hard could it be, right? Like, and the general assessment for me at the end of any of those projects is, well, harder than I thought, right? We launched in, raising kids. How hard could it be? You jump in and you go, whoa, harder than I thought, and then you work it out. And by God's grace, hopefully you've grown through those circumstances and you've accomplished the project. But it ends up being this sort of personal pep talk. So at the outset of the sermon this morning, the thought that came to me as I was writing this week was, well, how hard could it be? How hard could it be? Because on the one hand, the work ahead of us today is not all that difficult. It is quite possibly the easiest sermon in this entire series. So how hard could it be? If you're just joining us this morning, over the summer, the series we're in, this is week 5, we're looking at some of the most commonly misunderstood, mishandled, misapplied, misquoted texts in Scripture. It's kind of the one-line texts you typically see on Facebook or in, you know, religious sort of inspirational cards or birthday cards or whatever. These verses that are just sort of lifted out of their context and just sort of thrown around, and in so doing, they're mishandled. And then it produces this misunderstanding, and then it cultivates into a misquotation and all of these things. So there's a couple of hopes in this series. One was that we would just correct some misunderstanding. They're common. They pop up a lot. There's a high likelihood that you will run into one of them today. They're just so thrown around and so misused and so commonly misused. So there is the aim of just answering those misunderstandings and correcting them. That is an aim. That is a hope for the series. The second hope is that we would model rightly handling the word of truth. and that we would together recognize the importance of context and the importance of study and the importance of handling Scripture appropriately, that that would grow as a value for you, and that maybe we could practice that together so that you can maybe do that better than you could before. Because our general tendency as humans is we come to Scripture with a worldview, with presuppositions, with ideas about things, convictions about things, ideas about things. And we bring those things to Scripture and tend to look for Scripture to prove what it is that we believe. And that sort of that position sort of predisposes us to this motivation to misuse and sort of, just sort of twist it. As we take our convictions and apply them to Scripture rather than allowing Scripture to speak and apply conviction to us, to challenge us and what we believe, we tend to go to Scripture to challenge it, to see if it can align with what we maybe already hold as far as beliefs are concerned. So that's what we're doing. So today, from a hermeneutical perspective, and hermeneutics is sort of the method of interpretation. So it's the science of, if you will, interpreting what something means. So hermeneutically speaking, this is maybe the easiest sermon in this series. How hard could it be? I mean, like, it's easy. So let's just get to it. We're going to be dealing with today the common misquotation of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, cited typically from the King James Version, and here it is: money is the root of all evil. Again, this is an easy one to fix. How hard could it be? We could make the correction, close in prayer, and beat our Baptist friends down the street to lunch. Like, seriously, we could fix this really quick. How hard could it be? Easy. To fix. Most of you have already corrected it. It's missing a couple of words. It's a direct quotation of the King James Version, for sure, but it's incomplete. It's missing three words. What are they? The love of. The love of money is the root of all evil. Let's close in prayer. Okay. So again, arguably, the easiest one to fix. It is often misquoted, and with the addition of those three words, it's easy to fix, and you change it. Now, I want to push on something, because there is something about an object being evil that's easy for. So, if we say the money is the root of all evil, it's easy to attribute to an object evil nature, you know, as substance. Like, that is evil. The love of money is altogether different, isn't it? Because what does the love of money press on? It presses on me. So while it's easy to hermeneutically fix, I would argue that applying it is arguably harder. Applying the actual meaning of the text is arguably harder than applying the misquotation. It's easy to make money the object, that's evil, that's bad, so get rid of it. It's another thing when we're examining my heart and exposing a love of money, which is a motivation of my heart, of the heart. That means that evil is, that root of all kinds of evil is in me. And so it's altogether different. So how hard could it be? Well, on the one hand, easy. Hermeneutically, we can fix it in a moment, be done. But on the other hand, applying this text, the actual meaning of the text, might be harder. So the Baptists are definitely going to beat us to lunch today, because the application of this is more challenging than it appears at a glance. And again, I would say, I think the actual meaning is harder to apply than the misquotation, especially in the West, and particularly our culture. I looked at the debt clock the other day on Friday, and the national debt is ticking very fastly towards and just shy of $20 trillion. $20 trillion. If you were to divide that up amongst the citizenry, that would be $61,352 a person. And then when you look at the consumer debt in this country, you know, like father, like son, you'll find a total of $953.3 billion of consumer debt. That does not include mortgages, car loans, or school loans. I want to say that again. That number does not include car loans, mortgages, or school loans. You include all of that, and you too, and consumer debt is also in the trillions. So I'm not sure how we can appropriately deal with the subject of the love of money objectively. Without our hearts or our eyes sort of, you know, looking through rose-colored glasses where we've just sort of defined things a certain way here in the West. And so it's difficult for us, I think, in a culture that demonstrates its posture towards money very openly. How do we honestly and objectively deal with the subject? So again, it is arguably more difficult to apply the actual meaning of the text than the common misquotation. So let's do the work. Let's start with context. Remember I said back in week one that a text, a particular text, without a context, is a pretext for a proof text. So that's what I mean. So rarely does, you know, in taking one verse and lifting it out of the text, rarely is that on point. Rarely does that capture the scope of the text. Like, so when you, a text without a context, which is the verses around it, the scope of the meaning around it, is just a pretext for a proof text. Like, you're just looking for something to support something you believe, rather than letting the meaning, the intended meaning, bring the conviction to us and to challenge our perspective. So sound bites are rarely on point. More often than not, when you see a sound bite, you know, you have a news clip of just a couple of seconds of what somebody said, or somebody posts just a piece of a quotation from something. Rarely is a sound bite on point with and accurate according to what the person speaking or writing was actually saying. And that's our culture. And so we have to do that work. And so we're going to begin that work in the book of Acts, chapter 20. So if you want to turn there, you say, man, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He's going to go all the way back to Acts 20 to build the context. You'll see here in a second why this is important. But with regards to context, there's context of meaning, but there's also the work of some background work, historical work, trying to recognize who's the audience that Paul is writing to and trying to understand those things as well to help us get to the meaning. And Acts 20 helps us with that. Look at verse 17 is where we'll be starting. This is Paul. At the end of his third missionary journey, he is on his way back from Macedonia. He's going to Jerusalem. He has this sense from the Holy Spirit that he is going to be arrested there. And so he lands on the coast town of Miletus off the Aegean Sea. And it's only 20 miles from Ephesus, and he knows the guys up there. He spent a couple of years with the church in Ephesus. He trained their elders and leaders, so he's close. So he calls them to him at Miletus, says, come on, come hang out with me for a couple of days. I want to chat with you. And so from his perspective, and you can feel this in the text, these are his final words to men he loves. And he's helped raise and train up. He's equipped for ministry. This is the last time he's going to see him. And you can feel the emotion through this text. Let's read it. Starting in verse 18. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And verse 28, look at this. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, what? Be alert. So you can feel the emotional sort of handoff here. He's meeting with these guys saying, look, I'm not going to see you again. So here are my sort of final words. And he gives them these instructions. He says, first, to pay careful attention to yourself. How many of you, you've been on a flight, and what do they say about the air mask? Who are you supposed to put that on first? You're supposed to put it on yourself first before you put it on your children, because if you pass out, you can't help your kids. So make sure you pay careful attention to yourself, keep oxygen flowing for yourself so that those who you're responsible for will be cared for. So pay careful attention to yourselves is where he starts, which is appropriate for shepherds in God's church. Secondly, and to all the flock. So careful attention to all the flock. Care for the church of God, which, this is powerful, which he obtained with his own blood. So it belongs to him. He bought it with his blood. I didn't buy it with my blood. Other elders, leaders, pastors, shepherds, they didn't buy it with their blood. He obtained it with his blood. It's his church. And then shepherds and leaders and elders, they are responsible to care for it. But it belongs to God. He obtained it. So, with all of that being the case, he says what? He says, be alert. Now, why did I bring this up? This sets up the context for Paul's letter to Timothy, because Paul left Timothy to care for the church in Ephesus. And so here we can say it's probably somewhere between 10, 15 years after the context here in Acts chapter 20. Paul ends up leaving Timothy, maybe 10 years, leaving Timothy in Ephesus to take care of false teachers in the church, is the big theme of 1 Timothy. The scope of that letter is arguably false teachers. And so here, Paul's warning the Ephesian elders, the elders of the Ephesian church or group of churches. And he's saying, look, you need to be alert because after my departure, fierce wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves are going to rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So be alert. So he gives them this big warning. And then it's interesting that maybe 10 years later, he's going to leave Timothy. On his way to Macedonia, he's going to leave Timothy in Ephesus. Timothy, you got to fix. There's fierce wolves in there speaking twisted things, drawing away the disciples after them. And he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. So there's sort of the audience. You get it from the book of Acts. You get the scope of it. I think it was Kent Hughes that said, it does not take long for a church to get off the rails. In less than a generation, a church can become an apostate fellowship. Can get off the highway. In less than a generation. And we see that gravity right here. He gives them a warning. Hey, watch out for these things specifically, guys. And then 10, 15 years later, he's got to leave Timothy to handle the very things he warned him against 10 years earlier. 10 years. In 10, 15 years, these fierce wolves had risen up among them, speaking twisted things, drawing away the disciples after them. And so it becomes this sort of warning, but Paul demonstrates this understanding. This is the gravity for every church. Isn't the gravity just for Ephesus? This is the gravity for every church. There's this gravity to pull us away, to become consumed with our own interests and not the interests of God. And so it's a fair warning, not just for the Ephesian elders, but for all elders and for all leaders. And so that's the context of 1 Timothy. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3, he says this, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remember he's writing to Timothy, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. They're your twisted things. So they're traveling through. He's on his way to Macedonia. He says, Timothy, you got to stay here. And you've got to urge these guys. You got to urge these guys to teach, to not teach any different doctrine. And so you can see the context here in chapter 1 being set of what he is addressing to Timothy, trying to encourage him. Because I imagine there was a point in which Paul said to Timothy, look, Timothy, I want you to stay here and take care of the church in Ephesus. How hard could it be? Trying to encourage, how hard could it be? And so a lot of 1 Timothy is about encouraging him and bolstering him up, building his confidence to do the thing that he left him there to do. That's why he left them there. Then I'll put this on the screen. 1 Timothy 3:14. Here's the thesis. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things, this letter, to you so that. So here's your thesis of 1 Timothy. So that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And look at this, which is the church. So in case you're wondering what the household of God is, it's the church, which is, look at this, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of what? Of the truth. And so what the church should be doing is communicating sound words, as Paul says, sound doctrine, teaching these things, urging these things, guarding against those who would teach other things other than this, would teach things opposed to this. That's what we should be doing. That's why it's worthwhile. It's good to preach even if you don't feel like it. Like the work, if the church of the living God is to be the pillar and buttress of truth, the stakes are high, church, and particularly in our culture. But I think even in saying that, I want to push, because I look back and I say, they're wrestling with it here. We're wrestling with it today. I don't know if any one season was harder than the next. I'm just saying that it's been a work that's been required of leaders in the church since as far back as we can see. To urge and to teach these things and to push back on those who would teach things contrary to it. I've said this before. False teaching in the church, which is prevalent, false teaching in the church threatens both the gospel itself and mission. It undermines both the gospel itself, the definition of what the good news of Jesus Christ is. It threatens that, and it threatens the mission, the work of the church, to make disciples of all nations, to advance the church. It undoes them both, and both matter. That's why Paul wrote the letter to Timothy. So he warns Timothy against false teachers in the opening of the letter. Then in chapter 3, he addresses the qualifications of elder, which makes sense, because if you're going to be pushing back on some false teachers, some false elders, it's probably a good idea for you to lay down a foundation of what a godly elder is, what a qualified elder is biblically. So he does that in chapter 3. Then in chapters 4 and 5, he takes care of some family business, addressing how the household of God should operate, how it should be ordered, how it should function. And then in chapter 6, he returns to the subject of false teachers. And that brings us to the chapter in which our particular verse is located this morning. So let's look. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll start at the second part of verse 2. Now, scholars have put a subject break in there, so it should be easy to find. Teach and urge these things. So here he's at the close of the letter. If you look back at chapter 4, we're not going to unpack it, but in verse 6, in verse 11, in verse 15, he uses a similar phrase. In verse 6, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Practice these things. Verse 15, devote yourself to them. So he continues here in 6, teach and urge these things. The things he's been unpacking on the order of the church, the way it should be ordered and governed, the qualifications for elder, the sound doctrine, sound words that he's been entrusted with, that he's to guard. These are the things he's told to continue to teach and to urge. Urge these things. If anyone teaches, verse 3, a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands what? Understands nothing. Now, scholars differ a little bit. Either way, the point is pretty strong on what the words of Jesus are. So when he says, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the language could be interpreted, the words of Jesus specifically, like you look at the Gospels and see the teaching of Jesus. So the words of Jesus could be the subject of what they mean there, or the words about Jesus. Either way, he's saying you got to push on people that are going to teach contrary to those things. Contrary to what? Well, either the words Jesus spoke, the teachings of Jesus, or the teaching about Jesus, which is the gospel itself. You've got to push back on people that are going to preach against, teach against these things, and they're going to teach a different doctrine, one that does not agree with these sound words. He's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among peoples who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Imagining that, and this is important, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, we're almost to verse 10. That means of gain line is really important contextually to the meaning here. Because he's literally pushing back. What he's doing is he's pushing back on teachers who are motivated out of greed. That the things that they're teaching, the things that they're doing, they see this form of godliness, they see it as a means of gain. And what he means there is monetary gain. So that's setting sort of a motivation. So when we're going to get to verse 10 about how the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, you can see what he's building here. He's addressing false teachers who are motivated by increase, motivated by money, and this love of money. And I love what Paul does here next in verse 6. Now, look what he says. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. So here Paul's saying, here are these guys motivated to teach for the gaining of money, for increase in money. They have a love of money, and they see this form of godliness as a way to acquire it. And what Paul does in classic Paul fashion is he says, man, there is great gain in godliness. And from his perspective, he's like, with contentment, there's great gain in godliness, and you're looking down on those who think it's godliness is a means of monetary gain. From Paul's perspective, it's like there is gain in godliness, and much more than that, and it's much more than monetary, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Now, that line, with contentment, pushes on the love of money, doesn't it? It pushes on the motivation of the heart, the love of money. There is gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, another important line in the context, we're going to get to the meaning of verse 10, that's another indicator, that's another important line. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Now, I love the word temptation here because, again, if money is the root of all evil, as the king, as those misquote and in the form of the King James, that money is the root of all evil, then money is an object. That means to acquire it would be sin, because it in and of itself is an evil thing. So to have, that's not what he says. Those who desire to be rich fall into what? Fall into temptation. Is temptation a sin? No, but it's dangerous. He's saying, those who desire to be rich, you are walking very, very dangerous ground. Dangerous ground. He continues. They fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or many wounds. And you're getting right to the heart of what, I mean, you can go all the way back to Acts 20 again. Go, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock, for I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will arise from among your own selves, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That he's getting to the heart of what their motivation is, these false teachers in Ephesus, their motivation is money. It's money. And notice he says they've pierced themselves. It's sort of this self-inflicted wound, this desire to be rich, this particular craving, this love of money, it is such a snare and so dangerous. That ends up being something where you inflict upon yourself this ruin and this destruction, these wounds, in a sense, self-inflicted. And they've wandered away from the sound words, from the doctrine. So you see, you can see the scope of the whole book right here. And as he's bringing it to a close, addressing these particular false teachers. Now, the ESV does a better job, I think, in capturing Paul's intent here. Notice it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." The King James Version was, "The love of money is the root of all evil." I don't think that contextually captures the meaning there, and I don't even think that's actually true. There's a lot of evil and motivations of our heart that have nothing to do with money. So I don't think Paul is making a sweeping statement that at the root of every sin, the root of every evil is money. I just don't think that that's true. We could go back to the garden. We could wrestle with the idolatry of self-love and self-worship. So I don't think that that's true. I think the ESV does a better job of saying this, and it fits the context. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. What kinds of evils? Well, the ones he just listed off here in chapter 6, and you can go back to chapter 1, and there's another list of evils. He says the love of money leads to these kinds of evils. And it leads you to ruin and destruction. So I think contextually that does a much better job. So here, there is both an indictment and a warning. And if you look at the end of the last line in 1 Timothy, Paul's last four words here, "Grace be with you." You probably have a footnote indicating that "you" is plural. So though the letter is addressed to Timothy, he's expecting this letter to be read to the church. And so, "Grace be with you." So the warning then, by extension, is for the church, is for us, and for many, the indictment is as well. So let's look at the warning. The indictment of the false teachers, we see that clearly. Let's look at the warning. Look at verse 11. First, the warning to Timothy. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Now, what does it mean to flee? I use this illustration in first service. Just imagine having a live grenade, and I pull the pin, release the lever, and just lob it out there. We would see the definition of flee. Flee carries with it the sense of urgency, like if I don't do something now, I'm dead. He uses a similar language in the book of 1 Corinthians where he talks about fleeing sexual immorality. There are things that are like live grenades. Like, you need to treat with proper respect that will do great damage, will lead to ruin and destruction. So you need to flee it like you would flee a live grenade. So the language is like, what is that? Yeah, I think it's probably a duck. Don't just play around. It's fine. It's no big deal. No, we should treat it, even though money is not the evil object, we should treat the love of money, its presence in our heart, as serious, as something that we should be prepared to flee. And by assumption, just that word, immediately, like right now, is the idea. It says, "Flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So there's the warning to Timothy, and by extension to us. Here's the warning to the rich, which is interesting. Verse 17. Here's a warning to the rich in this present age. Again, pushing back on the misquotation of the text. If money is the root of all evil, then money in and of itself is evil. Then there is no warning to the rich. There's only indictment for the rich. The fact that he's going to warn the rich in the present age pushes back on the idea that money in and of itself is wrong. But the love of money is the subject here. And so this supports that interpretation. Look what he says to the rich in this present age. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is what? Truly life. Notice he doesn't say, tell the rich to get rid of their money right now. He says, those who are rich in this present age need to be aware that there is a very real temptation here. There's a very real snare here. And so we need to address the subject of the love of money. And I would argue, particularly in our culture, I'm not sure we can do that objectively, because I think we've already defined wealth and poverty in certain ways to feel pretty good about where each of us are at. And it would be interesting to see where we've all drawn those lines. Because we have a tendency to sort of just make sure all the lines are perfect, just happen to perfectly match up with my current living situation. Wow, look at that. I'm right exactly where I think God wants me. Okay, that's our tendency. Our tendency is to sort of justify and to make allowance for the way that we live. And so it's a difficult subject for us to address. Now, one of the reasons why I bring this particular text up today, because again, each week, I'm making it up as I go. Like, I've got a list of passages that I want to address. I'm just picking one each week. And not in any particular order. And the reason I picked this one is because the last time we were together in this series, I referenced prosperity preachers, if you remember. And we talked about the prosperity gospel. And so this passage allows me to now expound a little bit on what we only referenced earlier. So that's the motivation here and why I picked it for this week, is it seems to keep us moving along a particular trajectory. Apparently, the love of money has been a long-standing issue for the church, particularly leaders in the church. We deal with it today all the time. It's all over Western evangelicalism, but we see it very clearly on the pages here. So we do not have to do, I do not have to do a lot of work to sort of culturally, it's like, Pastor, can you please explain to us what this love of money looked like? Like, I don't understand. Paul's addressing this love of money. I'm not sure. What would that even look like? Can you help me understand them? I don't have to do that work. It's so transferable into our culture these couple of thousand years later. It's so transferable. I don't have to do that work. When we talk about the love of money, we've got a context and a culture that, you know, it's very easy to hear that, to understand that, and it's not as easy to address it, but it's easy to understand the context, okay? It was a problem then. It continues to be a problem now. Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell, in their commentary on 1 Timothy, write this: the ministry has become a living. The fleece has become more important than the flock. Okay, that's an indictment. That's an indictment and a warning. It's an indictment on I would argue, particularly prosperity preachers, but it's a warning on any preacher, on any leader in God's church. The fleece has become more important than the flock. That should make you feel uncomfortable. It makes me feel uncomfortable. Maybe if you're, you know, as a pastor, maybe rightly so. It makes me feel very uncomfortable. It was happening in Ephesus, and it happens today. And so this is what I want to do. I want to deal with the subject of money more broadly. How hard could this be? In one sermon, I recognize it is impossible. Jesus spoke on this subject more than any other single subject in his ministry that we have recorded, spoke on the subject of money. So the scope of it is massive, but my hope is that the work we do in these remaining minutes is a way for us to gauge our hearts on the issue of the love of money, to gauge our hearts a little bit. So let's start with the first two extremes. And we'll start with the prosperity theology, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and now we'll just expound on a little bit. That's one extreme. That's one way. And unfortunately, guys, these two extremes are the most common ways churches handle the issue of money, are these two extremes. It's sad, but true. It's one of these two camps is how a church tends to address it. First is prosperity theology, prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, this idea that God's desire is for you to experience increase, prosperity. But they define it particularly to mean monetary increase and prosperity. And that tends to be the narrow focus for the prosperity gospel, that when they talk about prosperity, what are they talking about? They're talking about money. So you'll hear a lot about the law of the harvest, where you sow your seed. What is the seed almost 99.9% of the time? Money. You sow your seed, and then you reap a bountiful harvest. And so that blessing, that prosperity begins with you giving of your money. You sow that seed. God will then bless you with a bountiful, a multiplied harvest. I'm going to say it's heresy. This is devastating to the poor, because it leaves them in the place of only being insufficient spiritually. That their faith is weak, that their faith is small, that they don't have faith. It just leaves them in this perpetual place of marginal living. Living in the fringes, living in the margins, because God clearly doesn't love them or they're clearly not doing enough. It's devastating to the poor. But let me say this. Clearly, as we read, it's devastating to the wealthy. Prosperity theology is devastating to the wealthy because this is what it does. It causes them to not heed the warning here. Because what the wealthy tend to do is they tend to sort of view their comfort as general favor from God. Because I have much, and because I have comfort, they interpret that comfort as general favor from God. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that it rains, the sun shines, and the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. That means, are there people who have money who are unrighteous? Yeah. So a general understanding that your wealth translates immediately into the measure in which God is favorable towards you is dangerous. So prosperity theology is dangerous to the wealthy precisely because it causes them to not heed the warning. The temptations, the snare that leads to harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So the prosperity gospel helps the rich feel comfortable, feel God's favor in their wealth, causing them to avoid the warning here, and thus they inflict upon themselves many pangs. Or potentially inflict upon themselves many pangs. So it's devastating. It's heresy. I said a couple of weeks ago, does God bless monetarily? Yes, he does. Does he always bless monetarily? No, he doesn't. So the law, we have to chuck the law. God will not be manipulated. And maybe this is one of the things that makes me so angry about the prosperity gospel, is that there is this sort of posture that puts God beholding to me. Because I sowed $1,000, God, you owe me. So where's the bountiful harvest? There is this manipulative, sort of bending God over kind of a posture, this subjugating God to your will that just, it's distasteful, maybe at best. The second position is poverty theology, and this is a reaction and or an overreaction to the prosperity gospel. Again, I think it's still an error. I've said before, you can tip a canoe either way. Like, it's a canoe is not more prone one way or the other. And so the interesting thing about the poverty theology is that it'll make a lot of the same arguments that I would make, or that you might make, against the prosperity theology. So it has the appearance of rightness. But it is no less damaging. These are likely going to be the proponents of the misquotation of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. They're going to make money this evil object. Now, let me say this. This fundamentally breaks down just in its function. If money is bad, what should you do with it? Well, you've got to get rid of it. But here's the thing I would argue. If money in and of itself is bad, you can't give it away. You have to burn it like you did with all your CDs back in the 80s and 90s. You just got to burn them. You got to burn it because, and get this, the act of if money is the root of all evil, I need to give it away, then as you give it away, someone's experiencing increase. Someone's experiencing monetary increase and prosperity as you give your money to them. So functionally, it breaks down. It leads to a sort of asceticism. Look to chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me read this. Again, we're trying to cover the scope of a whole book in one Sunday, so just hang with me. Look at this. Now, the Spirit expressly says, verse 1, that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, and look at this, the teachings of demons. Yikes. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Paul is not tiptoeing. He is not tiptoeing around these false, unqualified leaders. He's not tiptoeing around it. He's pushing on it. Their consciences are seared. Look at this. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So the poverty theology tends to lead towards an asceticism where it's by abstaining that you are holy. By abstaining, you were holy. And Paul pushes on that in chapter 4. So the poverty theology is an overreaction, an overrealized form in pushing back against prosperity gospel. It's just as dangerous. It's this sort of Gnostic idea that the physical is bad, only the spiritual is good. So you give away the physical so that you could obtain the spiritual. It's Gnosticism. This is ascetic living. It's, I am holy because I abstain. Is that the gospel? It is not the gospel. One author put it really well. He said this. He said, both the prosperity gospel and the poverty gospel, they both err in the same way. Both put something else as their mediator between themselves and God. Now, you can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it clearly says that there is one mediator. Who's the one mediator? Jesus is the one mediator whereby we recognize that we are holy, we have right position with God because of who Jesus is and what he has done. That he took upon himself our wickedness, our unrighteousness, and went to the cross to pay that penalty. We, by faith, took upon ourselves his righteousness whereby we are rewarded with eternal life. That's the sort of mediator. Where Jesus has mediated the position between us and God. He has done it. Not because I have great wealth. And because I have great wealth, God has shown favor upon me. Because I have that wealth, I'm in good standing. And not because I don't have the wealth. That I look holy, I look generous, I'm giving it away. That this then mediates my position between myself and God. I think that author is right. That both are wrong in that perspective. That Jesus, there is one mediator between God and man. And his name is Jesus. That's the gospel. These are the words, right, of the sound words of Christ or about Christ. These are the sound words. So, he says, you need to teach, to urge others not to teach contrary to this. And both of those do that. And they have to be rejected. Now, like I did with the prosperity gospel, let me do it with poverty theology. Does God ever call people to a life of poverty? Yeah. Does he call everyone to a life of poverty? No. So again, you have to check out the law. You have to check out this law that everyone has. If you have a money in your bank account above a certain threshold, I don't know what that threshold is, but you know, then you're wicked, you're unrighteous. That can't be what Paul is talking about. Okay. So biblically, we have to reject both positions. Now, I didn't have time for service. I might have time here in second. Let's do this really quick. I think those two extremes, unfortunately, those are the positions you tend to find. You either tend to find one leaning towards that prosperity gospel, or you tend to find a church that holds more to that poverty theology line of thinking. And if we have to reject both, unfortunately, that's what you find more often, most often. And so one author, you know, laid out four different categories to help us as we sort of gauge our heart of recognizing the spectrum is a lot broader than these two extreme positions. Four different biblical categories, and it's still somewhat broad, but the righteous rich, the unrighteous rich, the righteous poor, and the unrighteous poor. And they're somewhat self-explanatory, but let me summarize them real quick. The righteous rich are those that gain their wealth and their riches through righteous means. Now, working hard, investing wisely, they live on a budget, they live within their means, they pay their bills, they pay their taxes, they give generously, and they tend to really like to give to the righteous poor. They really enjoy giving to the righteous poor, those who work hard but just don't have a lot. And so they can be very generous. Biblical examples of the righteous rich would include Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, before and after his tragedy, if you know the story. Joseph of Arimathea, who gave Jesus his personal tomb to be buried in, right? And only the wealthy had them. And he gave that to Christ. And Jesus fulfilled prophecy and being buried in a tomb that no one had been laid in. Beautiful. Lydia, an example of someone who was very wealthy. She lived in Philippi, and historians believe that she likely was one of the big funders of Paul's missionary journeys. And so there's an example of some righteous rich. The unrighteous rich, as you can imagine, are those who gain their wealth through unrighteous means. Stealing and dishonest, unethical business practice, evading taxes, They typically spend recklessly because they gained it in like fashion. They don't tend to give because they're just too busy taking. They love it. And if you love something in an idolatrous way, you tend to not be that free with it. Biblical examples would be Laban, who tricked Jacob, got more work out of him than he agreed to at the front. The rich young ruler who left Jesus, went away from Jesus sad because he had great wealth. Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. There's some examples of the unrighteous rich. The righteous poor. Those who don't have much, but they work hard. They live simply within their means. They avoid debt. They pay their taxes. And they still manage to give generously. And I found this super interesting. Christianity Today did a study, and this was one of the results. America's biggest givers as a percentage of their income are its lowest income earners. The most generous tend to be those who actually make the least, that study showed, which is interesting. Biblical examples of this would be Ruth and Naomi, the widow who gave her 2 copper coins, the Apostle Paul, who worked hard preaching the gospel, but then also made tents on the side, bivocational, and Jesus as well is a good example. And so right here, you could feel the leaning towards that poverty theology. The minute you bring up the man, Jesus, who had no place to lay his head, you've got pretty much all you need to prop up, again, a false theology. The unrighteous poor, they don't work hard, they're lazy, they don't manage their money, they live beyond their means, they rack up loads of debt, they're very vulnerable to get-rich-quick schemes. Their idea of the American dream and coming into money, their understanding is that they get it all at once. They don't have an understanding of over time. It makes me angry, really, because they tend to be prone towards the lottery. And it's frustrating because it's the unrighteous rich making money off the unrighteous poor, and it's quite aggravating, actually. So there's some 4 categories that do a better job at helping us gauge our heart. Now, this is the issue. Because if you're going to talk about the love of money, you're talking about your heart. So it's questions like this. Are you content or not with where you are and what you have? Is money what you rely on? Is it where your security rests? Now, it's easy to say, oh no, when times are good and you have the means. What happens when things have been tight? It sort of tends to expose that, whoa, my security is in what's in the bank. My security is what's in my retirement fund. And it exposes that you might actually be wrestling with the love of money that is seriously dangerous. Where you could fall into temptation and into the snare that leads to ruin and destruction, where you would inflict upon yourself these wounds. Do you worry about the future? Are you holding on too tightly? Are you hoarding? These types of things. What did Jesus say? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be also. So the right question is, what do you treasure the most? Do you treasure money or do you treasure Jesus? Because what you treasure will consume you. If you treasure money, it will consume you. If you treasure Jesus, he will consume you. And so it's really the fundamental difference between worship and idolatry. If Jesus is your treasure, that's worship. If anything else is your treasure and or then by extension your Savior, your mediator between you and God, your security, then you're dealing with idolatry, aren't you? So again, it's impossible to handle this subject in one sermon. I recognize, again, how hard could it be? On the one hand, easy. We were able to correct the misunderstanding and the misquoting of that text fairly quickly, but the subject is difficult. So this is what I want to do. I'm gonna skip it here too, guys. I thought if I went fast enough, I'd be able to include it second service, but another time. This is how I want to end. This is the transcript of a talk that somebody gave while we were in Nashville. Now, Acts 29, the church planning network that we're a part of, added something to our program in this global gathering that was different. They called it My Life as a Church Planter. And what they did through the course of those days is they allowed various people to take the stage. So church planters, wives of church planters, and they just got up and shared for 5-10 minutes on what their life is like as a church planter or a church planter's wife. It was actually a great segment. Short, but they were able to do a couple of them each session. And so we got to hear from a wide variety of people. And this particular piece was done by Ross Lester, who is a pastor in, I believe, South Africa, if I remember correctly. And he got up and he shared, and it struck a chord. And there was a standing ovation, and people, you could hear gasps across the room as people went, whoa, and just responding to some of the things that he dropped. And it sort of surprised him, so he did a blog post this week and just put the transcript out. So people have already been texting me, can I get that, can I get that from First Service? So I will post that this afternoon so you can read it in its entirety. But he had 7 points. He said, my life is a suburban church planter. Now, I'm going to read all 7 because we're not a suburban church. We're a long way from an urban center. But the similarities are striking. What he wrestles with in a suburban context are really similar things that we wrestle with in our more rural context, removed sort of bedroom community context, which is extended out beyond the definition of suburban. So I'm going to read all 7 because they're pertinent and they're worth our time, and you can read them in full later. But I'm only going to unpack 1. And it's the one that's in line with our subject this morning. But let me just read his 7 points because they're worth reading. First, in suburban church planting, you have to fight hard for genuine community in places that revolve around the cult of the standalone nuclear family unit. Whew. Just sit on that for a second. 2. You have to strive to model and teach the value of diversity in spaces built around homogeny, which we addressed last week in part. 3, you have to continually highlight God's desire for justice in spaces designed to remove people from feeling and experiencing injustice. It's tough to motivate people whose sole function is to avoid injustice. Hard to motivate them in issues of justice, pertaining to justice. Interesting. I'm going to skip 4 because that's the one I want to unpack. 5, you have to make big calls of sacrifice in the midst of surroundings designed around comfort. Hard to call people to sacrifice who build their lives around comfort. 6, you have to promote and celebrate advance in spaces designed for retreat. Think about that. You have to promote and celebrate advance in spaces designed for retreat. 7, you have to preach and believe the scandalous gospel of grace in environments designed around performance and self-help. Now, I'm going to read number 4, not just its point, but the comments that Ross Lester made because it's pertinent for us this morning. 4, you have to remind people of God's great mission and their place in it in the midst of routines, school runs, commutes, and survival. Suburban life can seem like an endless routine of school runs, latte stops, long commutes, soccer matches, and weekends that are too short. But the grand narrative of Scripture doesn't exclude people from participation in God's great mission of bringing all things under His rule and reign. And suburban people can and must play their part. He has 3 subpoints. First, remind them that their homes are mission stations, outposts of hospitality, kindness, and grace in increasingly hostile and post-Christian contexts. Orchards in which the fruits of the Spirit can be grown and shared. Secondly, remind them that their jobs are missionary assignments. Their cubicle or corner office or school commute is a place that you, as a paid Christian, is speaking to pastors, can't get. In that way, they are going every day into spaces you cannot reach. Send them as missionaries and with purpose into those spaces. And thirdly, remind them that their money is mission ammunition. Money feels like something you don't want to give away, especially with the high cost of living in the suburbs. But if you tell them and show them how their money can blow big holes in the gates of hell, then they are more compelled. The hooping and hollering at that point, he couldn't continue for a moment. There's a fundamental difference. It's difficult for pastors, myself included, to navigate the issue of money in a context where those two extremes are the most commonly taught positions. And so if we teach and we appeal to people to give, then I must be aligned with the prosperity guys. Because I'm the preacher. I'm the one who gets paid by the church. And so I want your money. Or, I'm the poverty guy, just calling you to give it all away because money's bad. So give it to God. And it's difficult to navigate in that space, but we need to recognize God's call on us to be generous with the money that we have. Some of you, maybe you just need to know, that I don't get paid by commission. I don't get paid by a percentage of what comes in. The financial team, you know, figures out through study of and various formulas to weight my salary on what I should be paid. And then I get paid that. I have a salary. What comes in, I don't get an X number percent. Okay? These things, I don't have a second home. I don't have, I'm not in Palm Springs somewhere, you know. Maybe you just need to know that. God calls us to give and to give generously, but not so that I can have a second home. So you're avoiding the prosperity theology, but neither does he call you to give because you shouldn't have money because money's evil. So I love that. The mission ammunition that we're giving to mission and for the expansion of the church, that's powerfully different as a response to what God has done for us. Not as a means by which we get from God what he has made available to us. Again, there's one mediator, and it is Jesus, and Jesus only. He is why I'm saying. It doesn't matter how much I have or how much I don't have. It's about Jesus and faith in Jesus. And then we understand that our giving is worship in response to that. It's obedience. It's generous. It's joyful because it's worship. And it's seen as mission ammunition. It allows the church to move and to get things done and to take care of particularly the righteous poor. Paul said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. He said this particular craving is why some have wandered away from the faith and they have pierced themselves, he says. These self-inflicted wounds. And they have shipwrecked their faith. They've shipwrecked their faith, is the imagery he uses. It's a very real danger and a good, good warning. You guys, the teaching of the church matters. Doctrine matters. In an age of relativism and subjective truth, doctrine matters. The words of Jesus, the words about Jesus, whichever scholars write on that, either way, it matters. And we've got to teach in accordance with that and against those who would preach and teach against it. And that's the posture here this morning. So my hope, I guess, for today, it was easy to correct the misquotation. It's difficult in one sermon to handle the subject of money. So maybe today it's just this gauge of your heart of what is it that you love? Where does your security rest? What gives you hope for the future? The answer to some of these questions by the Holy Spirit and through prayer can maybe help you wrestle with whether or not there is a love of money being cultivated that will shipwreck your faith if left unrepented of. It will shipwreck your faith. And in a Western context, we're far above the global poverty line. Far above, every single one of us in this room, far above the global poverty line. So there, you know, we need to recognize that the love of money is not a rich man's snare, as we define it. It's a real snare. Equal opportunity offender. So for us to wrestle with that and recognize wherever we fall in that, to recognize our vulnerability to it and pray and seek God's help. So that's my prayer, I suppose, in a subject that's a lot larger than we can give it time. Let's pray. God, thank you for your provision. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the call to sacrifice. Thank you for the joy and blessings. God, I pray that you would help us to continue to rightly handle the word of truth, that your name would be glorified, that we would be encouraged, and more than encouraged, not just encouraged, let me say, but challenged, convicted in our sin, empowered to repent. God, you're ever watchful and you know our hearts better than we do. I pray that you would, in these moments and in this week, address things you would address out of love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.